In confusion and uncertainty, there emerges a guiding light, a beacon that cuts through the darkness. Welcome to Beacon of Truth with your host, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Beacon of Truth. I am your host, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and you're listening on the EW10 Global Catholic Radio Network. So great to be here with you from the eternal city of Rome. We are in Italy on our Eucharistic Miracles of Italy pilgrimage. Great way to end the year. And we're doing this pilgrimage as part of the Jubilee Year of Hope. And what can give us better hope, at least in a very physical, tangible way, than to witness the power of the Eucharistic miracles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ present. Through these miracles, we can actually see him present, body, blood, soul, divinity, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist. And so Father Colin Nunes from Australia, who is a Melkite Catholic priest. So the Melkites are part of the Catholic Church, of course, one of the 23 Eastern Rites of the Church, but he's by ritual. So he has faculties, that means ecclesiastical permission to serve both as a priest in the Melkite Rite and in the Latin Rite. Wonderful priest I met a few years ago while in Australia, in Melbourne, actually. I was speaking at several parishes there and I met him. Fantastic priest. Man, we hit it off right away. Like we are, you know, birds of a feather, and they're kind of cut from the same cloth. And so we got on right away and decided to do something together. And so he is our chaplain for this pilgrimage. And guess what? We'll be coming here again next year. October of next year, 2026, we'll be doing another Eucharistic Miracles of Italy pilgrimage with, and our spiritual director, chaplain, will be Father Mark Mary from EW10, one of the Franciscan friars there, will be joining us as our chaplain. It's great because I traveled with Father Mark to Greece and to Turkey earlier this year on pilgrimage. Oh, we had a great time. Father Mark is fantastic. And Father John Paul went with us before that to Portugal, Spain, and France, and he was great to be with as well. So I'm so grateful to be partnershiping with the MFVA Friars, the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word, of course, founded by our beloved Mother Angelica, and who serve, of course, the network, but serve so many other pilgrims who come both to the network and to the shrine up in Hanceville, and do so much, not only for the network, but also for our church. And so we're incredibly grateful to them. And so if you want to join us next year, we have a number of pilgrimage opportunities available. Go to my website, deaconharold.com, and either click on the pilgrimage tab at the top or just scroll down a little bit under my little video, and you'll see a huge banner, Harvest Journeys. Just click on that, get all the information that you need for all of our pilgrimage opportunities next year, and also to sign up, because we would love, love, love to have you with us. And also, you know, I'm Ace and I are seriously thinking about doing a pilgrimage maybe for 2027. That would be kind of a Beacon of Truth pilgrimage. That would either be overseas, but I'm thinking probably more likely if we do like a U.S. pilgrimage, we go to some holy sites throughout the United States and focus, of course, on the faith and the beauty of those sites, but also music as well. You know, take a look at like holy music, instruments that are used in worship and things like that, kind of put it together. So we'll have to sit down and talk through that, what that would look like, and then decide where we would want to go on a pilgrimage like that. But if you have any ideas, would love to hear from you, the faithful listeners and viewers of Beacon of Truth. Like if you think, oh, that's a great idea, Deacon, like here's some places you should check out, let us know. You know, we're still in the planning phases. Of course, we'd love to have you join us on kind of a Beacon of Truth, you know, a Beacon of Truth playlist kind of pilgrimage where we deepen our faith and our appreciation and love of music. So if you have any ideas, we would love to hear from you. Send us an email, beacon@ewtn.com. Well, while I'm away on tour in Italy, what we're doing this week, we're doing a special series of shows that we're starting a new series called Jesus and the 12 on Tour. And so we're going to go through Jesus's missionary journeys and discover the riches and beauties of the faith in the places where Jesus went. So it's like a tour. He stopped in this city, then went to this city and this city, just like a musician on tour. And so today we're taking a look at Jesus and the 12 on Tour, and we're looking at Egypt today. Whoa, hold on. Egypt? What are you talking about, Deacon? When was Jesus and the 12 in Egypt? Well, Jesus and the 12 were not in Egypt, but Jesus was in Egypt. Remember escaping the persecution when he was a baby. Joseph took the Blessed Mother and Jesus and brought them to safety in Egypt when Herod during the from Herod during the slaughter of the innocents, right? And so we want to talk about Egypt as one of the tour stops. And take a look at some of the history and why Egypt played an important role in salvation history. And again, we'd love for you to join us today. Just send us an email, beacon@ewtn.com. And although I'm here in Italy, I wish I was on tour with some of the other people from EWTN that make this show possible every day. I'm talking about Matt Gabinski, who screens your calls, Michael McCall or Pedro Quiles, who does our social media. And again, one of these days soon, maybe in 2027, we will be on tour together. The one and only Ace McKay. Ace, how you doing today, my friend?
I'm good. I don't know if I've ever asked you this, but as a musician, have you ever actually been on tour, like just playing?
Well, when I was in college, we had our band called The Groove, which was the R&B funk band, and we didn't go on tour, but we played in different places around the city of South Bend and the surrounding area, different places on campus, and not a tour. And but with the jazz band, we did go to Michigan and a couple other places playing outside of the university. We did some gigs on the road there. But other than that, no. Now my dad was a professional musician and touring musician, so he's traveled the United States. I remember as a kid, he was a member of the Ron Roach Caribbean Ensemble, based out of New York City. And I remember him going on tour, and I remember the outfits he used to wear with the sequins and everything on it. And it was just, I remember that as a kid, like, wow, look at my dad, man, he's so cool, dressed like a. I mean, I remember going. In fact, when the tour stopped in New York, they played at Lincoln Center in New York. I remember going to that gig and watching my dad in action. I think actually I got to look at my scrapbook. My mom, I have to look at my scrapbook. My mom may actually have some pictures of my dad with his outfit on performing
Love to see
in Lincoln
that.
Center.
That's very cool. When I was in college, I had kind of the same situation. Like you'd have class all week and then you'd leave. Usually I'd skip class on Fridays because we had a gig somewhere. So we'd play somewhere Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then we, come home on Sunday and then, back to it again. And did that probably for 5 years. Like, I mean, my GPA, whew, up and down based on how much we were on the road or I wasn't doing, assignments or test, preparation. But I mean, I always wanted to just know what it was like to be on tour. Like your only goal is to eat, sleep, and play, right? Like I would just love to know what that feels like because I'd either love it and be like, yeah, let's go on the road. Or I'd be like, yeah, that 6 months was good. Like I got it out of my system. I'm clearly not of that generation to just be on the road. Because I have to applaud like the Stones, Paul McCartney, The Who, like these bands that still are touring and traveling. And obviously it's what they've done their whole lives, so it's all they know. But to still be with all the energy and all the notes and all the professionalism, like I admire the fact that they, for 40, 50 years are still doing it.
Yeah, absolutely. I was just watching some video of The Who. This is their last tour. This is their farewell tour. And so I never got a chance to see The Who live. So I've been watching some, just a few video clips that people have been posting, recording on their smartphones, and just getting a glimpse of some of my favorite Who songs, and but you're right. I mean, for me, like I said, I think of what I do speaking like a musician on tour. So the longest I've ever been on tour is 3 weeks. On a That was an Asian tour. That was Australia, Singapore, Malaysia, Indonesia, and the Philippines. And it's like, okay, good night, Kuala Lumpur, and then you're off to Singapore. Good night, Singapore. You're off to Manila. And so yeah, it's very I treat that very much like a musician on tour, and it's fun, but it does get a little tiring. And that's just 3 weeks. I can't even imagine 6 months.
Sure,
So,
I
all right.
agree.
Jesus and the 12 on tour. That's what we're talking about today on Beacon of Truth. Would love to hear from you. Send us an email, beacon@ewtn.com.
That's one
Love
of the,
that one. That's one of my
one,
favorite ones.
Yeah, that's one of those riffs that like pulls you in from the street, right? Like,
yeah.
Where is that coming from?
Yeah. Oh, that's just fun. That's just plain fun right there.
Yep.
Oh, that's awesome.
That's the cool part about being in a band is when you've been together long enough, you trust each other, and and the sound guy goes, "All right, guys, we need a sound check." And then someone will just kick it off, and then you just trust the journey, right? It's just such a freeing place to be.
Yeah, so true. And I remember, I forget what band. It was like a Christian rock band, really popular a few years ago. They were playing they were playing next to us. I was speaking at a convention center. And these guys were setting up for a concert that night. It was at that time it was one of my daughter's favorite bands. And so I was able to get backstage and watch their sound check.
Yeah.
Then I got a picture with the band as well, which
All
I
right.
sent to my daughter. And in fact, I called my daughter. I said, "You guys got a couple minutes? My daughter's like a huge fan." And so I put her on FaceTime. I said, "Guess who I'm with, honey?" And I flipped the camera around. She goes like, she started screaming. It was so awesome. It was so awesome to be part of that. But yeah, you're right. What they did was for the sound check, when they were ready, they just started. I thought, considering they would play a song that, oh, we need to work on this song, or here's a new song. Let's just practice this, something like that. But in this particular case, yeah, I think the drummer just started playing something, and everybody just kind of just joined in and just turned it like to a jam, which was really fun to watch.
I love that.
Yeah, that's awesome. I'm Deacon Harold Burke Simmons, listening to Beacon of Truth. And today we're continuing our new series, Jesus and the 12 on Tour. And today's tour stop is bringing us to Egypt. And so we're going to talk about all about Jesus and his relationship to Egypt and the role Egypt plays in salvation history. So we'd love to hear from you. Send us an email today, my friends, beacon@ewtn.com.
Don't forget, while you're online today, YouTube is the place to find all things EWTN. You can either subscribe to the channel so anything new that comes up you don't miss, but you can go back, check out some of the archives and anything from EWTN Radio, like Beacon of Truth, our playlist episodes, or anything with Mother Angelica and beyond. So find out all you need at YouTube when you search EWTN today.
All right, my friends, it is now time for the Soulful Psalms segment of Beacon of Truth. The Soulful Psalms is we take one of the Psalms from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament that we hear in every Mass and in the Liturgy of the Hours, and we connect that Psalm to your everyday lived experience. Well, today we're continuing our journey through Psalm 56. So Psalm 56 is in book two of the Psalms, Psalms 42 to 72. And Psalms 51, Psalms, yeah, Psalm 50, Psalm 52, actually, through Psalm 72 are written by David. And so Psalm 56, of course, we know is written by David. This is written during the persecution of Saul. And First Samuel like 17 through First Samuel tw chapter 26 or 27. And the prescript, the superscript of this psalm says, and I'll read it in English because it's kind of long. For the choir master, so that's Lemenzeach, intoned like the dove of distant places, a michtam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So again, this is very interesting. So it's, again, David wrote the words to this psalm, gave it to the choir master, one of the superintendents of the musical guild of the Jewish temple. And he wanted it to sound like, so the instruction that David wrote to the musical guild was, I want this to sound like the dove of distant places. Again, no idea what that song is, no idea what it sounded like, you know, but I think it's pretty cool that they included kind of like musical, not a musical notation, but just like you know, melody or an instruction. I want this song to sound kind of like this. And it's a michtam. Again, we don't know what michtam meant at the time that these psalms were written. And today we know, well, the way michtam is used today, it means a thing that covers, you know, thing that covers, like a blanket or something like that, like something that covers it, both physically and in a more metaphoric sense, this thing that covers. Is Mictam, but we don't know what that word meant back at the time of David. It says this was written when the Philistines seized him at Gath. So one of the places that David escaped to was to Gath because he thought, well, who would think of looking for me in the land of my enemies? They would never think of looking for me here. Okay. So this one starts off, you know, typical David during this time of persecution, have mercy on me, God, for people assail me. Right? So he's asking God for his intervention and his strength during this time of persecution. But we're diving in at verse 11. This I know, that God is on my side, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not fear. What can man do against me? Well, I love that. I love when we get to these part of the Psalms of David, where he just is crying out to the Lord. He has confidence and trust in the Lord. And that's why I think David's Psalms, particularly all the Psalms, but David's Psalms, those ones written during the persecution like this one, is so meaningful and so powerful. There's so many times where we have to trust God. We're afraid to, we're reluctant to, we're not sure how to do it. We lack the confidence maybe, but David, I think, gives us this confidence, right? When we don't have the words, he gives us the words. So David, if I don't know anything else, here's what I know, that God is on my side. And then he says, I'll show you why God is on my side. It's God who I praise, the word who I praise, right? The Lord whose word I praise. Well, what do we know? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. Very interesting. So he says, in God whose word I praise, Elohim, in the Lord whose word I praise, Adonai. You know, so two different words for God there. Of course, they don't use the Tetragrammaton, which is the sacred name of the Lord that's not even pronounceable, right? Because it's so sacred. So they use these two titles instead. Of course, we hear Jesus called Adonai, which means Lord, whose word I praise. And so we praise that word because that word became flesh and dwelt among us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? So again, a wonderful precursor here of David of worshiping the word that didn't just remain in heaven, but that word came down to us and in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, not a human person, right? He has a human nature, but he was already a person because he was one of the three persons of the Trinity that existed from all eternity, right? So he has that divine nature where his personhood comes from, but then he assumed a human nature. So that human and divine nature exist together in, again, what the church calls the hypostatic union. That's the union of the divine and human natures without any confusion, change, separation, or division within those natures, right? So all of that gleamed from these very simple words of David here in Psalm 56 in verse 11. And then he says in verse 12, "In God I trust, I shall not fear. What can man do against me?" So he's like, okay, give me your best shot. You know, you're not, whatever persecution, whatever you have in store for me, that is not going to reduce in any way at all my trust in the Lord. So I am not going to fear. I'm not going to be afraid of any persecution, of any trouble, of any calamities that may befall me, because my heart and my soul and my life and my being are directed toward a deep, intimate relationship with the Lord.
I had a moment. So on Sunday mornings on my way to church, I usually have like a worship playlist or some kind of hodgepodge of music that has, you know, been a part of my growth as a believer. And I kind of had it on in the background on my way into church and was just kind of praying and like, Lord, I need your guidance in certain doors to open. And finally, at one point, the music had faded and I was like, I just don't know what to do. And in that moment, Stripers in God We Trust came on and it starts very loudly, all four part harmonies. In God we trust, trust, trust. And it was a comedic moment because it was like God going, hello, are you going to trust me for what you're asking? Or have I not shown you up until this point when these things have all orchestrated that, you know, the two shall meet? And so it was just very much, okay, God, I hear you, I see you, like just, you know, I don't believe in coincidences. God orchestrates when he needs my attention. But that's what I think of when we talk about this passage, because that song was such an important part of my faith, but it's such that lingering, like, how much are we truly trusting in God and the things that we're needing to change in our lives?
Yeah, that's so true. Because change can be difficult. Change can be stressful. It's very interesting. We're talking about this because my wife is actually going through a change. I may have mentioned in an earlier episode of Beacon of Truth that, my wife has been in the same building with her counseling practice for 17 years. And she had a great working relationship with the owner of the building. Well, he sold it. Him and his wife were retiring. So they sold the building to a new landlord, you know, new owner.
Yeah.
And my wife met with him and didn't go well. You know, so they've been exchanging emails back and forth. They can't come to a resolution. So my wife is going to leave. And so I was like, ooh. She's almost like glad. It's very interesting in this last kind of third of our lives. Because we're closer to the end than we are to the beginning.
Right.
You know, just being realistic here. So it's kind of a new change now. You know, been in this office for almost 20 years, and now to change to a whole new office, a whole new thing, is affecting me because I used to share some of that space with her. So now it's like, you know, I have to get my own thing now. And so we were talking about how we're going to reconfigure some things. And it's just like a new beginning. It could be stressful, but you know what? We both have a great peace about it, because you say that all the time, you know,
yeah.
Ace. But my wife and I have a great peace about it that, you know what, this is actually probably going to be a good thing, you know. And so we're just trusting in God. And because of that trust, we have his peace.
Amen. So good.
Love that. All right. And then it says, I am bound by the vows I have made you. Oh, God, I will offer you praise. Right. So David is bound. It says, I'm bound by the vows I've made you. So what vows are those? Well, when he became king, you know, he made a promise to rule his people in the way that, you know, in the image of God, the way God rules over his people, not as a tyrant, not as a dictator, but as a loving father in service to his children. And so we'll finish this, the rest of this psalm at another time. But today we're looking at Jesus and the 12 on tour while we are here in the in Italy for the Eucharist and Miracles of Italy tour. Would love to hear from you. Send us an email, beacon@ewtn.com. All right.
Throwing mud to the wind.
I love that. That is awesome.
There's a pretty funny moment in the new Spinal Tap movie.
I haven't seen that yet.
So great. It totally matches to the original. But there's a moment where Nigel's playing with like three pedal boards that are completely maxed out. Like there's not a free inch on it. And he's got his wah pedal and he's just going. And the other bandmates are looking over at him like, why are you doing this here? I'm singing. You know, like it's just that whole, you know, trying to show tension in the band. And, you know, sometimes it's necessary. Don't overdo it.
That's awesome. You know, we often talk about our children listening to the music that we were listening to when we were their age growing up and how they've embraced that music.
Yeah.
You know, are you finding that's the same way with like the Spinal Tap or, you know, because that would be, I think that would be, in my case, less so.
Yeah.
Because my kids are all musicians and into music. But I think it'd be less so with the movies, like the they redid Airplane, I think.
Yeah.
Was one of the things, and so they would definitely not remember that or Spinal Tap. But do you see them kind of like at least interested in it or embracing it any?
Not
in
so
any way?
Much that. I mean, they definitely embrace the music of my generation. Especially being theater kids, because a lot of times they'll repurpose and jukebox musicals and things like that. So songs that they're singing, I'm like, how do you know that? Oh, yeah, it's in our show this, you know, summer or this fall or whatever. And it's like, okay, cool. So there is that, but I cannot make them have a connection to Spinal Tap or even there's another one in that same vein about local theater. That's the name of it escapes me, but it's the same writers, all the same kind of crew and cast. But I can't get them to watch that either. So I'm not sure if it'll just be a boring Saturday night where there's nothing else on or what, but you know, at some point maybe they'll find it on their own. But, in the meantime, I just quoted around the movie or around the house and they're like, what? I'm like, I have failed as a father.
Yeah. I find the exact same thing that, you know, and I find they don't really watch movies a whole lot, you know, because for us, there were no smartphones. There was no internet. There was no YouTube. There was no social media. So our only form of entertainment other than going outside and playing ourselves and using our imaginations and getting creative or playing sports or running around, whatever we did were movies.
Yeah.
You know, I remember when HBO came out and things like you used to go to the theater all the time. And now you kind of had a home theater with HBO and all those kinds of things. And that was the way we got our entertainment. But now, you know, and they want their entertainment quickly. They want it in spurts.
Yeah.
You know, they want it in chunks, you know, and movie theaters is a different experience now. So with the advent of the technology, they're just getting their entertainment in different ways, you know, consuming it in different ways. So movies, you know, and not that big of a deal for them. I at least I'm finding with my kids.
Yeah, my kiddos will watch even movies like a miniseries. So they're used to binging like 45 and hour-long episodes. So they'll half the movie, go do something else, and then they'll watch the rest of it the next day or something. So I think that's just how their brain and body are trained to just watch it in morsels rather than one long sump.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So they're more into, like you said, mini movies or mini series kinds of a thing. And of course, I don't watch TV, so I've not heard of any of these things that they're watching. But a whole different world now.
Yeah.
You know, and I sometimes think about maybe their attention spans, you know, are they able to, and again, I keep talking about the AI thing, but again, I mean, with AI making things, again, I think it's a wonderful tool and it may make some things that we do easier, but is it making us also lazy intellectually, our imaginations? Because we're already concerned about that even before AI with the technology and the way they're accessing things and getting things, like you said, in bite-sized chunks instead of like having a longer experience of something. Now with AI, that even exacerbates that, I think.
Well, and you know? It goes...
So I don't know, just... again, I just don't want, I'm just weary, not weary, leery of the fact that, you know, where we rely so much on technology that we lose more and more of our humanity, and more of the things that make us who we are because we're so reliant on technology. That's just one thing that's just Kind of think I think about that quite a bit, actually.
And the same thing happens with music. It's more of a single-based industry now than listening to full albums. But if you apply that same, you know, shorter attention span morsel mindset, think about what they get when they go to mass. You know, there's one piece of it that might stick, and that's the best your mind gave to an hour-long service or whatever it is. But if that's the part that you take with you into the week, that's not necessarily a bad thing. So there's the small, as they say, eat an elephant one bite at a time. I think there's something to the smaller morsels for the next generation with that in mind. And they don't necessarily know that as one type of way of culture has bled itself into your faith, in that it's actually benefiting you rather than the opposite.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and so my hope would be, you know, when this generation attends mass or even adoration, you know, I mean, can you sit somewhere for an hour in silence? I mean, is that even possible? Because they're all constantly on their phones, on their devices. You need time to listen to God. Just take a deep breath and step back away from all of that and just focus. You know, so whether it's be an hour at mass, you know, away from the world, now the temporal is entering into the transcendent, you know, on that altar, heaven and earth are meeting. You know, can you give your full attention to what God is doing for you there? And a Eucharistic adoration, just get away from the troubles and the thinking and the business and the world and school and all these other things. It just take some time to focus on you and your relationship with the Lord, heart to heart with the Lord. You know, I mean, those kinds of moments are very important in our lives, and I think we just can't just slough them off. I don't have time. I don't have time. No, we make time for those things in our lives that are important to us. You know, we got to make sure we're making time for the Lord.
Amen.
Absolutely, man. But we went off there, but that was fun. That was good. I'm Deacon Harold Burke Simmons, listening to Beacon of Truth, and today we're continuing our brand new series, Jesus and the 12 on Tour. And today's tour stop is bringing us to the land of Egypt. And would love for you to be part of the program today. Send us an email, my friends, beacon@ewtn.com.
Don't forget, of course, each and every day, the Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Grindy. He brings his wit and his wisdoms on a regular basis, whether we're talking marriage or relationships or family, faith. It's all together in one conversation, and you can check it out tomorrow, 1 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
All right. We are continuing our series, our brand new series, Jesus and the 12 on Tour. And today's tour stop brings us to Egypt. Now, obviously, technically, Jesus and the 12 did not go to Egypt, right? But we know that our Lord was, Jesus was in Egypt, right? Jesus' journey in Egypt were part of his, the part of his earliest life, you know, tied to the Holy Family's flight and return to and from Egypt during the persecution of Herod. Herod the Great. I mean, there were three Herods that are mentioned in the scripture, and the scripture just say Herod, right? But there was Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and these are all sons or relatives of the original King Herod, which is the one that who was part of the slaughter of the innocents, and that's what led Joseph and Mary and Jesus to flee into Egypt. But so Egypt has a very profound history. It says that the Savior will come from Egypt. So in a sense, you know, they went to Egypt so that the prophecy could be fulfilled that the Savior will come forth out of Egypt. And so we see in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, the flight into Egypt. So the Gospel of Matthew records that following the visit of the Magi, right, the three wise men or the three kings from the east, says an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. In fact, whenever Joseph received messages from an angel, messages from the Lord through the angel, it was always while he was sleeping. So again, we were just talking about this a few minutes ago. Stillness, silence, quiet, so we can listen to what God is saying to us. So places like mass and adoration, other places of quiet and stillness and silence away from everything else, is important in order to hear God's voice in our lives. And so the angel says to Joseph, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Right? And again, this is a reminder of, the abortion. You know, we are still slaughtering the innocents, and you would think that the womb would be the safest place for a child. But sadly, in many places, it's also a place of death, you know. And so we have to continue to pray that to help build a culture of life, that we create a situation in our culture where every child and their mother, that no matter what circumstances that child came into the world or is coming into the world, that we provide a place of love and acceptance and care for both the mother and the child, that we provide support, and that we create an atmosphere where everyone's life is respected and protected and valued, you know, so that a woman doesn't feel she has to be in a position to end the life of a child because of a difficult circumstance that she's in. We should create an environment, and we should be doing that, leading that as members of the church, you know, the body of Christ, to create an atmosphere where everybody's embraced and loved and accepted, you know, and not destroyed. So, and there's no place for us to flee, right? There's no place for us to run to. We have to face this thing head on, right? And that's how we start to rebuild the culture of life. So documents like Evangelium Vitae by St. John Paul II would be a great document to read, to reread, if you have, you know, if you've already read it, but revisit that. Beautiful document on how we can build a culture of life. So in obedience to the will of God through the message of the angel, Joseph immediately took Mary and the child Jesus by night, right? Obviously, so they, you know, wouldn't be detected. And they departed into Egypt, you know. So imagine uprooting yourself. Well, a couple of things. First of all, we don't know who the angel is, but probably was Gabriel. It doesn't say it was Gabriel, but we know that Gabriel is one of the messenger angels. And Joseph listened, took his family. And very interesting, when you go to the Holy Land, there's a place, if you know, God willing, if we're able to go back there and travel there again, there's a make sure you go to a place in Jerusalem called the Milk Grotto. The Milk Grotto. Beautiful little place. It's one of the places where the tradition tells us where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were on their way to Egypt. Jesus needed to be fed. So the Blessed Mother, they stopped at this little grotto and she nursed him. And some of the breast milk fell onto the rocks that were there while she was feeding him. And those rocks are still producing this white milky substance to this very day. And I've been there and I've seen it myself. You know, it's absolutely beautiful. What they've done is they scrape off some of that white milky substance, and you can actually purchase it as like a souvenir, you know. It's still just a very beautiful place. Part of that journey. And as I mentioned before, part of this was the fulfillment of the prophecy from Hosea chapter 11. You know, they remained in Egypt till Herod's death, again fulfilling the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son, right? That's again Hosea chapter 11, from the prophet Hosea. So this journey is not just a historical detail that Matthew mentions, right? Because remember, Matthew is writing to Jews. So this whole idea of going to Egypt, coming out of Egypt, they would have been very aware of the scriptures. Again, another way of Matthew showing that this is the Messiah, the anointed one of God who saves, right? So it situates Jesus within Israel's salvation history, just as Israel, right? The people of Israel is God's firstborn, right? This is God's chosen people, right? They were delivered from Egypt during the Exodus, so they came out of the land of Egypt. So too, the eternal Son of God fulfills that history in his own person. So just like they came out of Egypt, Jesus comes out of Egypt to bring us to the land of freedom, to the promised land of heaven, not any place on earth, but the promised land of heaven. And so let's take a quick look at Egypt and the role it plays in salvation history as part of this journey of faith. So obviously, throughout the Old Testament, Egypt stands as a place both of refuge and the place of bondage, right? So it's kind of both and. So let's take a look at just a quick look at some examples. So Abraham found food there during the famine, right? In Genesis chapter 12, we see that Joseph rose out of Egypt, saving his family from starvation in Genesis 46. Remember, because Joseph was his brother sold him into slavery, and then Joseph was in prison, and but then he could interpret dreams, and then was made one of the princes, one of the rulers in Egypt, and saved his family by when the famine came and they had to leave. Israel's had to leave their land. They went to Egypt, and of course they were taken care of there by Joseph. And but after a number of years after Joseph's death, it became a place of slavery. So at the end of Genesis, they're living there in peace in Exodus. They begin to grow and to thrive there. And then a couple of generations later, we have Pharaoh, who said knew nothing of Joseph, but actually he would have known about Joseph because Joseph was a very powerful ruler there. But again, as the memory of Joseph started to fade and what he did there, they became jealous of the people of Israel because they were growing and multiplying at a rate greater than the Egyptians were. And they were afraid that if some enemy came to attack us, that the Israelites, as numerous as they are, would join the side of the enemies against Egypt. And so to counter that, they decided to enslave the Israelites. The Egyptians decided to put Israel into slavery. And of course, God liberated the people through Moses. So we see this in Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 14. So I give you that little bit background because it shows that Jesus' presence in Egypt weaves together kind of these biblical threads, right? So in him, Egypt ceases to be merely a land of oppression and becomes a sanctuary from violence, right? So we saw that with Abraham and with Joseph. So it demonstrates God's providential care of his people, right? And so Jesus, in a sense, coming out of, and we know he's born in the Holy Land, born in Bethlehem, and he lived in Nazareth. But there was this time he lived for a while in Egypt, and so he comes out of Egypt again, tying together and showing allegorically from so Jesus coming out of Egypt to bring freedom from slavery to sin in the same way, in a kind of similar way that the Lord through Moses brought the Israelites out of the land of slavery from the Egyptians into the promised land. So what does that mean? That means Jesus, in a sense, is the new Moses, right? Bringing us into freedom into the promised land of heaven. So by going down into Egypt, Jesus again recapitulates this history of Israel in his own life, right? So very beautiful there. And so Jesus then comes back from Egypt, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in Matthew chapter 2. We see that after Herod's death, an angel appeared to Joseph, instructing him to return. So we see that after the death of Herod, there was no longer danger of Jesus' life was no longer in danger. And so they brought Jesus back and Mary and Joseph back to their homeland. So at this time, there was Archelaus who ruled Judea. Joseph withdrew to Galilee because, again, Instead of going back to Bethlehem, they went withdrew to Galilee, establishing the Holy Family in Nazareth. And by the way, very interesting, Nazareth in Hebrew. So we say Nazareth in English, but Nazareth in Hebrew literally means the shoot of a plant. The shoot of a plant, you know? And so very interesting, because remember what it says in Isaiah, a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse, right? A shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. And also, so there's two. There's the actual name, Nazareth, a shoot of a plant in fulfillment of the scripture, but it's also it says the fulfillment of a prophecy, Nazareth saying he shall be called a Nazarene, right? That's fulfillment of a prophecy. So this shows us then the divine guidance in every stage of the Holy Family's journey. And it kind of puts Nazareth within a framework as a place of preparation for Jesus's public ministry, right? The shoot of a plant. He shall be called the Nazarene. So all of this, all these prophecies, again, Matthew is showing us over and over and over again. Because remember, he's writing to Jewish people who are expecting a Messiah. So Matthew has to make the ties of through Jesus' life to show how Jesus is the anointed one and how he's fulfilling the prophecy, showing over and over again, this is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the anointed one of God who brings salvation to us, right? So let's take a look at maybe a little bit of the significance theologically of all of this, right? I mean, how do we, this is all great, but how do we tie this into our own lives? So Jesus, as I said a little bit earlier, is the new Moses. So Moses and Jesus escaped massacres of infants, right? Because remember, Pharaoh had called for the slaughter of male Israelite children because they were growing too numerous. He said, let the females live, but kill the boys. And the mother couldn't do that, so they put him in a basket and hid him. And Pharaoh's daughter found the basket, got the actual mother of the child. She didn't know it was the mother, but got the mother of the child to actually nurse the child till the child was weaned, and then she took the child and back with her and raised Moses as her own son. So both escape, help lead the people out from slavery, Moses slavery to freedom, and Jesus slavery to sin to freedom in God. And then there's also by dwelling in Gentile territory, which Egypt would have been, so the non-Jewish territory, Jesus foreshadows his mission to all the nations, right? Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus tells his apostles, one of the last words he says to them before he ascends to glory in heaven. So we see him traveling like to the land of the Gerasenes. So he does make several journeys into Gentile territory to bring the gospel as well. But then he makes that mandate to the apostles that they're supposed to go through the whole world, not just to the Israelites, but to the whole world, proclaiming the message of salvation. And then finally, Mary and Joseph are models of obedience. They trust God's word, revealed through dreams, exemplifies the faith and the courage required to safeguard life and to follow divine providence. So the same is true for us. With the same faith and the same courage, we have to continue to build and safeguard a culture of life within our culture of not only death, but of convenience, of self-indulgence, of self-aggrandization, the trinity of me, myself, and I. We have to get away from that and to trust God. And so Mary and Joseph show us that as models of obedience and witness. And then of course there's implications for liturgy as well. The flight into Egypt is recalled on December 28th, which is during the octave of Christmas. It's the feast of the Holy Innocents. We remember that every year. The Catechism of the Catholic Church emphasizes again Egypt as the Jesus coming out of Egypt being the new Moses. I think it's paragraph 530 of the Catechism. And then finally, pastorally, we are concerned with refugees, just as Jesus kind of was when he was in Egypt. our faith being lived out in the midst of danger, you know, when we're being persecuted because of our faith, just like the innocents were, and the universal mission of us to go out. All of us are supposed to be called to go out and preach the good news all around the world to everyone that we meet, without fear, with trust and love of God. All right. Well, remember, you can stream today's show by visiting Podcast Central at ew10.com/radio. And tomorrow, Word of God Wednesday. We break open God's Word for the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And until we're together again, my friends, may Almighty God bless you, keep you, and protect you. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.